Well, church, it's always a privilege to open up God's Word with you. You can open up your Bibles to Matthew 28. And as you turn there, just a few announcements to make. Membership classes will be starting October 4th and running to November 15th for anyone interested in joining membership of the church. We also have Sunday school continuing. Fed Summers and Grace. There's going to be two more of these classes. There will be today, the next 2 weeks, the 9th and the 16th. It's going to be on the topic of discernment, using biblical wisdom to ascertain what to do and not to do. Anyone who's ever been in a pickle or just lived their life and tried to make a decision, you think, I think this is what God would have me do. And always in the back of your mind, you're thinking, really? Is this what he would have me do? Well, that's called discernment. We're going to be talking about that this Sunday and next. Remember, the Sunday following, August 23rd, we're going to have our missionary visiting, and he'll be presenting during the Sunday school hour on his mission work in Southeast Asia. And then beginning August 30th, and really going into the rest of the year, we're going to have an Old Testament survey class taught by Elder Doug Miller primarily, where he's going to walk us through the different books of the Old Testament, their major themes, verses, and important facts to know, so we can be a church that is firmly grounded in the full counsel of God's Word. Lastly, we have our Shepherd's Training Institute. You guys can see that information out on the front desk and lobby. Any man in the church, any age in the church, is welcome to sign up for this. This is a two-year class and commitment. This started relatively organically in the back classroom on Fridays. I would just teach the men who are interested, and this started about 5 years ago, and over time it's grown and grown more and more, and now we actually have men who are signing up from outside of the church who want to attend this class, and we're talking to people in the Dominican Republic, in Belgium, and in Ecuador who also want to sign up. So if you want to sponsor any of these students, please let us know at the front desk. It's incredible what the Lord's doing to send his word out to the nations. With that in mind, let's finish the rest of the story. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20. If you're just joining us, we completed a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark really has a shocking ending. The angel proclaims from the tomb that Jesus died and is resurrected, and the women run out in fear and tell no one. Eventually, they see Jesus and they tell somebody. And we're filling in the rest of the details on this conclusion in the Gospel of Mark by going to the Gospel of Matthew, and here we find ourselves in the Great Commission. Really, missions and evangelism and its critical importance for every church. And as you know, we actually put missions on hold as a church about 5 years ago when I first arrived. It was during COVID time, and we didn't know who we were supporting, where they were, or what they were doing, and so we stopped doing missions. Well, that's a hard thing for a church to do, but we just didn't feel like it was wise and good stewardship of our resources. And so we took a step back and we defined what missions is biblically, and this series of sermons is part of our hard work. We made a simple statement, a purpose statement, and we said this: our purpose in global missions is the local and global spread of the gospel to establish lifelong followers of Jesus in doctrinally sound and biblically aligned churches. That's what missions is. And over the last 2 weeks, we've started to look at the motivation for missions, why we do it. We found it's for God's glory. We also talked about the methodology for missions, how we do it, and it's under the authority of Jesus Christ in the local church. We also talked about a number of false conceptions, what we think about when we think about missions. Why do you do missions? Well, you do missions for the lost. You do missions because you're called to do it. Or how you do missions? Well, individuals do missions, or we have some sort of particular calling. There's all sorts of different misconceptions that drive missions, but when you go back to the Scripture, it's very clear. Today we're looking at the what. Really the nitty-gritty. the practical steps to accomplish evangelism and missions. Or to say it another way, what manner do you use to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? What manner do you use to take the gospel to the ends of the earth? What is missions? And again, when I ask that question, as I've asked similar questions the last two sermons, we have all sorts of different thoughts that pop up into our mind. Some of us might think that evangelism is about relationships. You get to know somebody, and that relationship forms a bridge. And then when you know them enough, you can present them the gospel. Others think about evangelism as a needs-based approach. We need to understand where someone is emotionally and then speak into that emotional void the truth of the gospel. Others think about it as holistic, the whole person. They think about a community, a water well, a certain needs, physical. Some think about a specific ethnic people or group, a language, a culture, a context. Others think about social justice, reconciliation, making amends. Some even think about missions as a type of business endeavor. They're all different strategies or means or the what of how we bring this gospel, but they all abandon the biblical and historical simplicity of missions. Missions is really simple. Missionaries are disciples sent by the local church. They proclaim Jesus, the gospel, repent and believe. They baptize and make disciples. They establish local churches. It's very clear in the New Testament, and we're going to discover that today in Matthew chapter 28. But there's that question we keep asking, how did we get here? How did we get to be so confused about evangelism missions that we're building bridge and working at soup kitchens and typing out emails and newsletters and having all sorts of meetings, but not evangelizing anyone with the gospel, not establishing local churches? In 1974, in a little town in Switzerland, the Congress for World Evangelization, They met to answer some unfinished business of their previous meeting in Berlin in 1966. The goal was to solve the relationship between evangelism and social action. Edward Deighton, one of the main proponents of the convention, wrote this about it. He said, "The convention greatly broadened our worldviews. We were called to see the task of evangelization was not confined to sharing information about Jesus. There was life to be lived. We saw the need for broad redemption of the world in all its aspects." Broad redemption of the world. That's not redefining what redemption is. You're redeemed as a sinner before a holy God. That's what the gospel is, but they're redeeming the world. He continued and wrote this, "In 1974, in Switzerland, it's a watershed year in which Western evangelicals' interest in social concerns grew." That's when it all started, at least in the modern day. The chief architect, John Stott, wrote this, "One of the most notable features of this worldwide evangelical movement during the last 10 or 15 years has been the recovery of our temporary mislaid social conscience. For approximately 50 years, evangelical Christians were preoccupied, get this, with the task of defending the historic biblical faith against attacks of theological liberalism and reacting against its social gospel." They were preoccupied with defending the gospel, the church. "But now we are convinced that God has given us social as well as evangelical responsibilities in the world." This is really subtle because I think all of us think, well, we do have social responsibilities, don't we? It's popularly explained in 1982 in the Grand Rapids Report on Evangelism and Social Responsibility. They give 3 points, and I think this is really helpful because this is what it means to the layperson. as they talk about this joining of evangelism and social action. They say, first, social activity is a consequence of evangelism. Right? You'll go out and do good works as a consequence of knowing the gospel. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. They say, second, social activity can be a bridge to evangelism. That's an interesting point. If you don't do social activity, then do you not have a bridge? What was, can be a bridge, became, is a bridge. Third, they said this, social activity does not follow evangelism as a consequence, its aim, and doesn't precede it as its bridge only, but it's also its partner. Social activity and action is the partner of evangelism. They talk about it as two different blades of a scissor. If you want to have an effective ministry, you need to preach the gospel, and you need to be involved in social action. The example they give is that Jesus had a message and he performed miracles. One problem with that is that we're not Jesus and we can't perform miracles. That's a different story. In fact, this convention went on, they went so far as to actually apologize for focusing too much on the gospel. This was a statement they put out. They said this, "We express penitence both for our neglect of our Christian social responsibility and for our naive polarization in having sometimes regarded evangelism and social concern as mutually exclusive." So we're sorrowful because we've preached the gospel too much to the neglect of social action. In fact, one large group at the council had a statement that was much more strongly worded. It wasn't adopted into the language of the convention, but they wrote this. They said, "We repudiate as demonic the attempt to drive a wedge between evangelism and social action." Wow. That's an incredible statement. So if you try and delineate evangelism and social action, you are demonic. That's from an evangelical convention on evangelism. Why does this matter? Well, it kind of shows how we got here. But perhaps you think, okay, this is all stuff that's happening in Switzerland and Germany. How does this really affect me? Well, I'll ask you one more question. Do you know who convened, who led, who sat as the honoring chairman and signed the covenant? Billy Graham. That should really set you back, shouldn't it? It opened the floodgates of the popular acceptance of this. What it also means is that very likely, whether you know it or not, you think the gospel and social action are the same. If the greatest evangelist that we've known in this era has preached and accepted this very thing, then so it might also be how you think about it. And it led to council after council. Willowbank in 1978, Padilla in 1980, Manila in 1989, Cape Town in 2010, Seoul in 2020, all making statements of a similar sort, defining evangelism as the gospel and social action and watering down the real mission of the global spread of the gospel. Missions became gospel proclamation, social change, justice and reconciliation, cultural engagement, creation and care, workplace and government influence. You can now be an evangelist and go and save the planet. It's all considered missions. And it obviously spiraled into many different practical approaches. Relational evangelism, lifestyle or incarnational evangelism. What would Jesus do? You need to somehow be like Jesus, and that will win people over to Christ through your white teeth, nice car, and Jesus fish sticker. It's needs-based. You have a need? You have a problem? Well, I have to meet that so that I can preach the gospel. Holistic, looking at the whole person. Ethnic, focusing on a specific group. Contextual, right? You're not going to understand these old and classic hymns. You're not going to understand the true doctrine of the Scripture. So we need to water it down and change it, manipulate it to be to your culture in such a way that you think, this gospel is a lot like what I already know. Social justice. Business. Insider proclamation. Me and you are just the same. The only difference is I know Jesus and you don't. It all adds to Christ's simple and enduring mission. And that's what we find in Matthew 28. Matthew 28. So turn there. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 19. Here, Jesus sets us straight and tells us what we need to focus on so we're not confused by what all the world says. Matthew 28. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The gospel proclamation, it starts with context. Content, let's say that. Context and content. Here we see the laser focus of missions is disciple making for the glory of God. You see it right there in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples. There's a lot of verbs. There's a lot of action in this mission statement. You have go, you have make disciples, you have baptizing, you have teaching, you have he commanded us, but there's only one main verb, and it's make disciples. Make disciples. Before you go, before you baptize, before you teach, you have to make disciples. So don't get it confused. This is the main responsibility of the Great Commission, to make lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about decisions. We're talking about disciples. The word is disciple, disciple maker. It's disciple in verb form. It can also mean to learn, to teach. It's really to direct one's mind at something. To make disciples speaks at the whole person, their mind and their action. It's to know and to learn. It's often an apprentice would be a disciple. In the ancients, it would be used as a weaver, a flute player, a doctor, a rhetorician. They would be an apprentice under the master, a disciple, and they would learn through relationship. This demands a calling, commitment, concentration, and the desire to change. In such a way, the end is to become like the teacher. Jesus himself said this in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone who, after he's been fully trained, will become like his teacher. That's the goal. But anyone who's ever trained under a master as an apprentice knows that they'll never catch up. Because you have a lot to learn, and the master keeps learning. So the idea is you will always be striving to learn and know and do more. How much more so with Jesus, the master of masters? So mark it. A disciple maker must be a disciple in the making. A disciple maker must be a disciple in the making. They haven't arrived. They're always learning, growing. They're always modeling and teaching. And the context, as we saw from last week, is always within the local church. We're talking about a deep and rich lifetime pursuit and enduring practice of devotion to Jesus. But that's just the general description of disciple making. To understand its specifics, you need to understand what and who makes disciples. What is the message? The message of Jesus makes disciples. And what I'm not talking about is some 5-minute gospel presentation. I'm not talking about Romans Road. To make disciples is the full extent of all that God has said. It's to count the cost and submit to Jesus. You are weary, heavy laden. Come to me and you will find rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest. Yoke, submission. It's counting the cost. It's continuing on. True disciples will abide in my word and they will come to know the truth and the truth will set them free. It's continuing and remaining in his word, growing in his truth. It's changing 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You are a new creature in Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means you don't walk in the old path that you used to walk anymore. I mean, when have you heard this in the church lately? To be with Jesus is just take him as your buddy, take his hand and take him where you're going. But really, to follow Jesus means you're going a different way. It's amazing. You have different conduct. You're not darkened in your mind. You're not callous in your heart. Indeed, you have not learned Christ in this way, Ephesians chapter 4 says. The what includes, but is much more than simple evangelical message. It's giving the full counsel of God. That's why so many are confused in the church, right? You just had a little snippet, just a little taste, a little eyedropper of the gospel, and then they go to Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you," and they say, "Lord, Lord, we know you." But disciple-making isn't just the what, it's also the who. And this is simple, right? Disciples make disciples. Now, I've had all sorts of friends who were saved by apostolic, charismatic, totally off the deep end preachers. But they were never discipled by them. Get the difference? You can hear a snippet of the gospel and be saved, but you can't be led in the truth day after day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade by a false teacher. They just don't have enough in their gas tank. Here, men or women are so overcome by a relationship with God, their life is filled up to overflowing and it pours out as a river to those they minister to. That's discipleship. I mean, that's Paul in Acts 20. You know, he says, "I've given you the full counsel of God with tears and imploring." That's what he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Show yourself an example to those who believe." That's what he says again in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." He says in 1 Thessalonians, "I've given you my very soul." That's how you make disciples. If you're wondering why you're not fruitful, maybe you're the problem, not the message. An apprentice looks ever more like the master. Your life is just such a pulsing hot coal from the work of the maker's hand. Doesn't mean you're going to have to burn everybody you touch. There should be a warmth and a tenderness and a real help to that heat. But it means you're forever marked by the teaching. Forever marked by the teaching. Kevin Leupold, faithful man, worked with me. He worked two jobs. First job was 20 years in the forge. He'd stick bars to melt to a furnace of incredible heat. He put a towel on his neck because it was so hot. And that side of his neck was forever red. 20 years later, still working, different job, no more furnace. His neck was forever red. That's a disciple, right? You can't get it out of them. It's there. You see the difference? Hey, believe in Jesus. He's going to help you out a lot. Count the cost. It's a hard road. Missions is not about decisions, but disciples. It's not a transaction, but transformation. It means we preach Christ, not just what he offers. It means we receive Christ, not just facts about him. It means we turn to Christ, not simply add him to our life. It means we accept Christ, and we don't make a deal for eternal life. That's discipleship. But there's also circumstances that go along with it. And that's this go, therefore. It's the go. This is a verb, at least in the English, but really it's a participle in the Greek. It's a circumstantial participle, which means it adds color and context to this making disciples. Some might translate it as you are going, make disciples. That's a little too casual. Others may translate it as a command, and we've heard many of those sermons, right? If you don't go into the mission field the next day, then somehow you're not regenerate. Go, make disciples. But that's a little too strong. But the participle does carry some of the imperatival force of that command to make disciples. I like Mark 16:7, where it says, go and tell. Go. It's proceed, walk, live. And it's to travel with a particular direction or course in mind. You could say it's disciple making with a purpose. Intensive relationship with intention. Going to make disciples outside of yourself and your surroundings. Certainly, it means you make disciples in your marriage, in your family, in your workplace. But this is adding additional horizons to your ministry. I think some people say, well, I have enough disciples to make at home. Hey, I have a fifth coming. I get it. I got a lot of disciples at home too. But that's not going. Going means you have to talk to other people who aren't like you, who don't think like you, who disagree with you. It's a growing going, a godly discontent, a holy unsettledness, as ever more taking this message out and about and further afield. I mean, this is the wedding feast in Luke 14:23. The master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in. That's the going. Gospel going and growing. It's all by design. That's why you see, I mean, that's the book of Acts, right? It starts in Jerusalem, Judea, all the ends of the earth. You have Peter, you have Paul. In Luke, in John, in Acts chapter 1, it's repeated again and again. Go and take this gospel out. There's a progression here. Starts within these walls. It goes to the community. It goes to the ends of the earth. If you're a thinking Christian, you have to stop and say, you know, there's a little bit of a tension here between making disciples and going. If making disciples is a continual, faithful, decade, lifelong activity, and I got to be going, what's this mean? Well, few have done both well. Let's just start with that. In fact, the very best have gone somewhere and stayed. So going, think of it more as a mindset of the church. The church is going. We make disciples, taking the gospel out and about and further afield, as God will call some of us to keep going and going. Those are the missionaries we support. That's a hard reality maybe for a smaller church to understand, but God can place within the hearts of people, even in this church, to take the gospel further away, a place that we could never go. You could say it this way. Some must stay if others are to go. We need to do discipling right here if we're going to do discipling right there. It also means that we send them out as us. We send them out as you. I've heard heartbreaking stories. I don't know if you ever heard of the missionary's barrel or the missionary's closet. Churches of great influence have many different houses, and in one of those houses, they have a closet. And that closet takes all the things that people in church don't want to use anymore but can't quite throw away. And they put it in the closet. When the missionaries come, they open it up and say, whatever you want is yours. Thank you. But you don't want it. Why are you giving it to me? Well, because I'm not you. You need to give up everything to go to mission field, but not me. You see it? That's not you sending you into the mission field. That's not us sending us into the mission field. We have a totally warped view of what it is. Now, William Carey started the Baptist Missionary Society on October 2nd, 1792. He left India. Andrew Fuller and a number of other men were there to support him. In fact, Andrew Fuller was there for 21 years supporting him. And one of the men who was there said this, John Ryland. He said, our undertaking to India really appeared to me to be a somewhat like a few men who were deliberating about the importance of penetrating into a deep mine which had never been explored. We had no one to guide us, and while we were deliberating, Carey said, well, I will go down if you will hold the rope. I love that. But before he went down, he, as it seemed to me, took an oath from each of us that at the mouth of the pit, to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. I'm going in, but I need you on the other end. And Andrew Fuller was there for 21 years holding the rope. He is accredited much of the success to him. That's what we're talking about when we're called to go make disciples, whether you're holding the rope or you're going down in the hole. Now, all this might be hard for a little church to imagine. I mean, what are we doing here? Southern Maryland. But the reality is, we have members from the Philippines, from Vietnam, from Haiti, from 7th District, Maryland, and 7th District, Paris, France. What's that about? The gospel is spreading, and we are called to take it to the ends of the earth. We've been contacted from people throughout the United States looking for English and Spanish ministry resources. We've been contacted from people in Belgium, Ecuador, Jordan, Dominican Republic, Norway. Our little church. You see, we're an international church with an international mission. And it's an incredible responsibility. Start, support, strengthen the local churches. And that's really why these conventions kind of rub me the wrong way. Because they only assume in the end that a big church can do it right. Only they can have all the programs everyone needs. Because I'm not really here for the gospel. I'm not really here for discipleship. I'm here for the kids program. Well, if your kids know the scripture back and forth, but you and your spouse can't stand each other, then you're in the wrong church. There's no discipleship. You get it? Let's talk about the content and the circumstances. Let's talk about the characteristics. What is a disciple making really look like? Well, Jesus talks about the beginning and then just the enduring life of it. And we see two simple traits. It's baptizing and teaching. Look at the middle of verse 19. He says, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The Great Commission is not built on a special or unique event or technique, but on the faithful day in and day out labor of the church. It's real work. It's obedience. And takes us to this baptizing and teaching. You could say that we are a wet and well-read people. That's what we're talking about here. That's what it means to be a disciple. Baptism refers to believer's baptism. It's practiced in the early church as immersion, the dunk, go under. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. So Peter says, they say, what shall we do? He says, repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but it is the first step of obedience. It's an outward sign of an inward change where a believer openly confesses their allegiance to Jesus. It's the initial work that sets a disciple apart. And in it, you profess two important realities. You profess what's happened inside and what's going on the outside. Baptism on the inside testifies that God has accomplished change in you. You are no longer the same. You are different. Colossians chapter 2 says it's like going from death when you go down to the baptismal waters and life when you come out of the baptismal waters. And it's a beautiful picture. If you've ever seen a baptism, the person's dressed in white. They're all dry. They go down in the water, they come up, and that water just, I mean, it takes out all the imperfections of their skin, the wrinkles go away, and they look like a new person. At least until they dry off and they come back and sit in the pew and their hair's all messed up. It's a beautiful picture. It also testifies to a change that's happening on the outside. Baptism shows complete submission to God. You're saying, it's His way, not mine. Baptism challenges pride. It destroys false belief. It humbles us before a great and powerful God. Baptism is so important. And it's simple, really. If you profess Christ then you need to get baptized. Yet it's undermined, denied, and confused in our world. Some believe in baptismal regeneration. You get baptized and it does something to you spiritually. Others practice infant baptism without the profession. Some say, you don't really need baptism at all. You're like, who thinks that? People who watch church online. They've never attended a physical church. You can't be baptized. You can't baptize yourself, right? I guess you can try, but that's just called a bath. It's not baptism. It's also within the local church. Baptism was in the local church. It identifies Christ and the church. He is my God. These are my people. It's a practical, concrete assurance to every new believer. It's also a little embarrassing, right? As beautiful as it is, it's also a little embarrassing, right? You got to wear the white robe. It's too big. You get all wet, you know. But that's the point. It's modeled by Christ. It's commanded. It's how we show our obedience and submission to Him. You know, all the confusion and debate about it doesn't make a lot of sense to me. It's a pretty simple request. That is, until you see the rest of it, what are they being baptized into? Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's pretty incredible, right? In the Scripture, it talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but here you have the full Trinitarian formula, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some actually baptize you three times with this belief. They give you the Father, they give you the Son, they give you the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. Just one time. That's all that's necessary. It's one God. So what is this talking about? Why is it here? The focus isn't so much about how many times you need to get baptized. The focus is how knowledgeable a new disciple is. They pledge fidelity and testimony to the living triune Godhead. It's no small thing. Some, in fact, consider it the deepest and most mysterious doctrine of the Christian faith, yet they are ascribing to it. They're saying, I follow it. I believe it. What this speaks to is not just the importance of baptism, but the importance of teaching really what we believe. You could say sound doctrine as a church. You know, I've been in church interviews where somebody wants to be baptized. They say, okay, what's the gospel? And all of a sudden, you have a story of Noah and Jesus in some sort of conglomeration together. Well, Jesus was on the ark. He got off the ark. After he got off the ark, they gave him a cross. And then he died. And then there was a rainbow. And you'll be in that meeting, and people say, well, sounds like he needs to get baptized. I'm like, not today he doesn't. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He needs to know who God is. William Carey, before he would baptize anyone, said that they needed to publicly break caste in India. Just so you know, if you publicly break caste in India, you will never see your family again, your house will be torn apart, and you won't have a job to go back to. That's when we'll baptize you. Real submission to Christ. But it's no wonder that we've abandoned baptism because we've abandoned doctrine, real teaching. And that takes us to the next point here. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. You know, when we hear that word teaching, maybe this is just me, I think about everybody sitting in the front of the class as I'm sitting in the back of the class. I think about the A++ student, the bonus points. I think about the fill-in-the-blank circles, the number two pencils. I think about the multiple-choice tests, and I'm like, gag me now. I don't want any more teaching. I'm done with it. I think that's how a lot of people think when we hear teaching in the Scripture. Yeah, I know enough. Come on. I'm not doing that. But that's not the right way to think about teaching, because it's connected to discipleship. Teaching is the calloused, war-scarred hand, the sinewed arm of a disciple pointing the student to greater knowledge and action. It's the sergeant preparing the soldiers for battle. That's the kind of teaching that we're talking about. It speaks to the importance of all that we do. The definition of teaching is didasco. It's imparting practical knowledge with a view of continued activity of a gradual, systematic assimilation. Really, you're receiving all that God has and saying, I want more. It's the delivery of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, the whole counsel of God. And you see that even in this text. He says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Not just some of it, not just the important parts, not just the essentials, but all of it. What we have here is a call to study the immense depth and breadth of God's knowledge affecting both the heart and the mind. The depth is really in this, the teaching, and teaching is a full gamut of instruction. It includes everything. It's exposition, it's exegesis, it's equipping, it's edifying, it's encouraging, it's exhorting, it's exclaiming, it's evangelism. All of that is in the gamut of teaching, and it's teaching the what? The full counsel of God. Theology proper, bibliology, Christology, pneumatology, angelology, soteriology, ecclesiology, the end times, right? Eschatology. Church, you see how to be a disciple is so much more than just reading a gospel tract, getting saved, going to church, listening to one sermon, and then going home. If you're going to war tomorrow, and the sword that you have is the Spirit of God, do you even know how to hold it? That's the picture. Is it sharp? Is it ready? I guarantee you, if that's how you thought every night, every morning, every lunchtime, you'd be grabbing the sword, sharpening it, thinking about it, considering it. So much to teach. So much to learn. That's the disciple. And there's a breath with it too. Not just depth, but there's a breath. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. See, we don't just teach so we know more. We're a bunch of eggheads who can't lift them up because our necks aren't strong enough and we're staring at our belly buttons. That's not the picture of teaching. The picture of teaching is growing obedience, real godly action. He says to observe all that I commanded you. Observe in the Greek is tereo. It's to keep, to guard. Psalm 119, right? How does a young man keep his way pure? He keeps it according to his word. He guards the word. You're keeping God's commands. You're teaching life change. You're learning to be different. You could say it this way. As you think about teaching, it's depth and breadth. If your knowledge isn't growing, then your obedience isn't growing. If knowledge is increasing, but obedience is decreasing, then you're learning the wrong thing. There's a connection between knowledge and obedience. And people say, really, is it so much, is it so true? Let me just make it real practical. If you get older and older, and you're sinful, you're around your sinful self for more and more, right? If the world keeps getting worse and worse and keeps pouring more and more into you, you're going to get worse and worse and worse as you get older. If God's word's not filling you more and more and more. God didn't leave us his orders to ignore, but to know, love, and do. There's a lot here. We've seen it. The content. We've seen the characteristics. We've seen the conditions, the circumstances. And it can be overwhelming. Us take the gospel to the end of the earth. What is this all about? But he ends with a certain confidence. That's where I want to end here. Because he doesn't anchor this ultimately in us. It's anchored in Christ Jesus. And this is the second command that we find in the Great Commission. And it's lost because it's a little one. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Lo. What does that mean? It's look, behold, see. So as you're making disciples, see that God is with you, that Christ is with you. I mean, this really feeds back up to verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I love this. I love because he says it in two different ways. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am with you always speaks to his personal, intimate presence with his people. Right? As his Holy Spirit fills us, God is truly with us. Whatever we're suffering, whatever we're going through, God can support us. It also speaks of this future eschatological end. He says, I'm with you even to the end of the age. So no matter how bleak things look, no matter how dark this valley is, don't worry. The light and life of the world, the King is coming to return, and then every knee will bend and every head will bow and everyone will confess my name. I mean, what a great encouragement. So he's here presently with us, and he's coming in the future. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And in so many ways, that's the book of Matthew. Remember Matthew? Chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus proved that throughout his whole ministry. As divine King worthy of worship, in identifying with his people as he's baptized in a baptism of John, a baptism of repentance over sin and resisting temptation on our behalf and being a light among the darkness through his authoritative teaching, through cleansing the temple, through exercising authority over creation, forgiving sins as a compassionate shepherd, as Lord of the Sabbath. The list goes on and on and on. He is with us. Even within the church, with his people as we meet. Matthew 18 speaks in the context of discipline, but it's whenever the church is seeking to do his will and it's difficult, he says, and again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. As J.O. Frazier was ministering to the Lisu people in the outskirts of China, he was overcome and he sent a letter to his mother to have her and her girlfriends pray for him. Where two or three more are gathered, I will be there. Right? A little church like ours, where two or three are gathered, I will be there. As we undertake the Great Commission, as we hear all that God requires us to do, we cannot forget that Jesus Christ is with us and promises to see it through as he uses us for his glory in the local church. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this day, the written word that you have given us to bring clarity and conviction and real change into our hearts. Lord, may we be a wet and well-read people seeking to make disciples of all the nations, of those that are within the church, but Lord, ultimately taking this gospel from these walls to our community to the ends of the earth. Lord, give us a strength and wisdom and real discernment to do this. As our church does have limitations, there are concerns, there are worries and anxieties. Lord, I pray that we can rest them at your feet and your will can be done for your unending praise and eternal glory. We pray this in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.